In our Bible study, turn with me there to 1 Kings chapter 7. And Lord willing, we'll get through 7 and 8. As we go through 7, I'm not going to read every section. There's going to be a few of these. I'm just going to kind of recap for time's sake. And then I'll just say ahead of time, that's your assigned homework where you can read through all that, read about all the decorative carved pomegranates and you know, the bulls and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, if you got that ability to kind of see things, you know, some people, they'll come like, hey, what's going on? And you kind of start telling them, and some people, okay, I can see it. And then other people, I can't see it. So maybe you can draw a picture or something if you can't get it. But a lot of depth in this, even as you start breaking down a lot of those symbolisms and so forth. We're not going to go that deep into that with the description of these buildings that Solomon built, but we'll touch on a few things, the more important things. And then, like I said, chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple, and we'll try to spend the bulk of our time there. We know last week we saw the building of the temple and the details of that, looked at some of Solomon's administration and so forth. And so tonight we'll just dive here into chapter 7. And starting with the first verse, it says, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. And we know that he built the temple in 7 years, and then he spent 13 years on his own house. And some people point out, well, what's up with Solomon? He spent all that time on your house, but only 7 years on the Lord's house or on the temple. And I think that's one way you can look at it, that he was more interested in his own thing than the thing God had called him to. But I think the proper way, especially where Solomon is in his life here, if you look at the fruit of his life and where he was, that this wasn't a matter of putting more into his own house time-wise, but he was more eager to get the house of the Lord built. And as the house of the Lord was being built, yeah, there was probably some work going on in his own house, but his attention was on the house of the Lord. And, you know, it's obvious that that's the case, even in reading and, you know, the accumulation of all of the materials. And remember, it took 4 years to even kind of break ground on the temple and all of the preparations and so forth. And then in the actual building, you know, there's 7 years of putting it together. And, you know, I don't want to go too deep into this, but you do see times in the scripture where individuals are putting more effort into their own kingdom and building their own house than the things God has called them to do. And, you know, there really should be a balance in it, that in all we do, we're doing it to the glory of the Lord. We're seeking the kingdom first. But it's easy to fall into that place where the kingdom of God is not only being sought first, it's not being sought at all. And I think of the temple when it's rebuilt, because we know eventually this temple gets destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. We'll touch actually on a little bit of that tonight. It's about 490 years later, and it has to do with them not honoring the word, not honoring the seventh-year Sabbath of the rest of the land. And we've already seen many times God even just telling Solomon, walk in the commands I have for you, and you'll be blessed, you'll abound. And we've already alluded to, and we'll get into how Solomon would begin to drift from that. And then you see it in so many of the kings of Judah, and pretty much all of the kings of Israel, adrift from the Lord. And then eventually this temple gets destroyed. They go into captivity. Judah does for 70 years. And then they're brought back. And it's a prophecy fulfilled as Cyrus, the king of Persia, was named by name over 100 years earlier that he would issue the decree for the Jews to come back and even to rebuild the temple. It is an amazing prophecy. Not everyone's aware of that prophecy, that a man's name was named who absolutely, before he was born or even thought of, came into power, and he issued that decree. And so they came back and they began to build the temple. Well, listen, whenever you begin to be about the business of God, you're going to have some opposition. And they got some opposition, and as that opposition arose, they quit building the temple, they quit making the effort. And it's interesting in Haggai 1:3, it says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? And that just came to my mind because Solomon built the temple in 7 years, his own house in 13 years. They started the second temple, And then halfway through it, they got some opposition. They started paneling their own homes, which isn't a picture of just building a house to live in, which would be a high priority if you had no shelter. Paneling their homes is the picture, though, of, you know what, making them more elaborate and, you know what, doing things that aren't necessarily necessary, and striving for things that should be secondary to the call to build that temple. Again, it'd be one thing if they had no dwellings at all. You know, you see the heart and mind of God for his people. It'd be, listen, build something to no doubt shelter your family in, do it unto God, and then come build the temple. This wasn't that. And notice what he says there, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And this is a call to us, consider your ways. And this isn't a call to judge your neighbor or for me to judge anyone here, but he's saying, judge yourself, consider your ways. Is it right that the temple of God lies in ruins? It's saying that I brought you back here to build. Cyrus issued the decree to come back with the call to build the temple, and you've gotten away from that because of some opposition, and now you're just paneling your own homes. Consider what you're doing. Consider what you're doing. You get one time to go around, you know, here on earth. You get one life to live here. Consider how you're living. And notice what he says next here, and this is a truth that's true to this day, as God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So he's saying the temple of God lies in ruins while you're paneling your homes, and you're paneling your homes wanting to get ahead, but you're not getting ahead. It's like you have a bag with holes in it when it comes to your finances. And again, you sow much, and yet you don't reap much fruit. And there's a lot of folks that, again, they put the things of the Lord to the back burner. They pursue paneled homes, so to speak, just as a figure of speech, their own little kingdom. And then they wonder why there's a lack of joy, a lack of peace. Because God tells us, again, Jesus says it in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And you see it in the second building of the temple, and I believe you see it in the first one, in that Solomon built the house of the Lord first. He was eager to get that done, and we know that he did it right. We see all the detailed plans. He didn't cut any corners. I mean, they're overlaying the Holy of Holies, everything in it, including the walls, with gold. They got gold hinges up in this place. I mean, everything to the T, spectacular to the glory of God, while his house is being built at the same time. And no doubt after the temple was built, okay, probably the building on the house went a little faster. And I think that if he hadn't put the building of the temple first, you know what, who knows if that house of his own would have ever even been finished. And now from here, we get a series of houses and halls and various structures and so forth that are built by Solomon. And I think it's all just kind of a picture of his great glory and grandeur, and the Lord honoring his prayer when God said, whatever you want, ask. And he said, give me discernment, the ability to judge. And God gave him wisdom, and God was blessed he asked for that. And remember, the Lord said, because you've asked for this and not for riches and fame, I'm going to give you wisdom and knowledge, the ability to discern and judge. And then I'm also going to give you great riches, and I'm going to give you great fame. And there's going to be no one like you ever. And this recording of all this, because some of these buildings and things, we don't even really know where they are or even what they were used for. Some of these things, this is the only time we read of them, like the next building that spoke of, the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And we don't necessarily know where it is. Some think maybe it was in Jerusalem. Some think, well, maybe it was a vacation home somewhere. It's this massive building that's built with these incredible cedar pillars where you went in this thing, and it looked and it reminded you of the forest in Lebanon, which was rich with these cedar trees where, remember, Solomon got the cedar from, and where the king up there joyfully, as he acknowledged the Lord gave those trees for the building of the temple. And so we see this glorious building, but we don't know what it was used for. So why is that recorded? And I believe that it's recorded to show the faithfulness of God's promises. That I said, you're going to be rich, you're going to be spectacular, you're going to be known. And God always keeps his word. Again, Solomon wasn't striving for that. He wanted wisdom. He said, I'm like a child. He came with a humility before God. This wasn't, God, I demand that you make me a millionaire. It wasn't that, a billionaire. You know, it'd have to be a billionaire today, right? Make me a billionaire. It wasn't that. But it was God saying, because you've put me first and what you're asking for is something to serve me, then I'm going to bless you even more with all of this. Because if you have wisdom, you can manage this well. And he would manage a lot of it well. And again, as he drifted, some management of it wasn't as good as he got older. Then finally he gets older and he comes back around. And again, at the end of it, he says, I've indulged in everything out there because of my ability with my wealth and fame and everything. And my conclusion, it's all vanity. And this is the end of all of it. Fear God and keep his commandments. Make that your chief aim in life and you'll be blessed. So again, the house of the forest of Lebanon is spoken of in verse 2 through 5. You can read of that, a massive building. Again, we don't know the exact location or purpose, but it is a picture of God being true to his promises. You're going to have these monuments, these buildings, your fame. They're going to come from around the world to see these things that you have built. And listen, to a degree, Solomon used that platform to talk about the Lord. The queen of the south comes and she marvels at the wisdom of Solomon, and he's talking about God in it. And she marvels that the Lord gave him the wisdom. So again, God's using this as a platform to show his promises as well as his glory to those that would be flocking to Israel to see this amazing thing going on. And let's remember as well, we saw how this time of Solomon is very much a small picture of the millennial reign of Jesus. And we saw that last week, how there's peace all around. And every man, he eats from his fig tree in his own vine. There's no war. There's the knowledge of the Lord. And yet we knew that deteriorated because of the sin of Solomon. Praise God, Jesus went to the cross for our sins. And in that millennial reign of Christ, that's going to be something that lasts 1,000 years. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth after that. And so God's faithful to his promises. Verse 6, it says he also made the hall of pillars. It's linked with 50 cubits. And if you're doing the math on this, a cubit is 1.5 feet. And so, 75 feet. It's width 30 cubits or 45 feet. And in the front was a portico with pillars and a canopy was in front of them. Again, it's a porch of pillars. It has no walls. Exact location and purpose, we don't know. But again, it shows the faithfulness of God to his promises. Verse 7, then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he'd taken as a wife. And so again, he prayed for the ability to discern and judge. God gave him that. And then he provided a building for him to judge in. So this would be a place where matters were brought to the king and judgments would be given. And then interesting side note, he makes a building similar to it for his wife. And again, Solomon's still in a place here as far as we can see where he's walking in the promises of God and walking according to the word of God. And it doesn't say he made 700 of these for all his wives. And then half-sized ones for his 300 concubines, but he had one wife. And it's interesting how many times the daughter of Pharaoh is mentioned. And again, it makes me think the Song of Solomon is written about her because she comes up so much. And when it's just her and him, man, things are going so much better for Solomon. And make sure in your marriage, it's you and your wife. It's, again, the wife and the husband. And not just outwardly, but in your heart as well. And the best way to do that and to keep it that way is, are you ready for this? Put Jesus first. Like, oh, what's the key to a good marriage? I'll tell you, I'll give you to it in a couple words. Put Jesus first. Put Jesus first. Yes, there's practical things you can do and so forth, but those things are just built on sand if Jesus isn't first. But if you seek the Lord together, you worship God, you do what Solomon's doing here is being obedient to God, and you just see the Lord flourishing them and blessing them. Notice verse 9, it says, and these were of costly stones cut down to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation of the eaves and also on the outside of the great court. The foundation was costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. These are some big stones here. And above were costly stones, hewn stones, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So again, another picture of the wealth. Costly stones, massive stones. The vestibule, it's as best as I can understand, it's kind of like maybe the foyer out there where you would go in and shut the door, kind of like a screened-in porch before you would go into a home. It's something of that nature. But again, all these buildings were grand. They were massive. Again, it showed the blessing of God on Solomon. And no doubt they had a purpose as well, even the ones that we aren't really sure of the purpose, they served that. Now notice verse 13. Now Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was a son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And, you know, we're familiar with that phrase where God guides, he provides. And you see that with this. You know, again, God commissioned Solomon to build the temple and to build these buildings and all of this infrastructure for the worship of the Lord. And God brought the plans through David that he gave to David through the Holy Spirit of God. We read that. God brought the materials not only through David but also Solomon as well. And then the Lord brought the laborers to build it. And then the Lord also brought experts. And this man here is named, again, for his expertise. He's a half-Jewish man that's up there in Tyre or Lebanon. His mother's widowed, and the Lord has filled him with wisdom and understanding and skill. And I love these scriptures because this isn't just us getting a footnote in history, but these are things we can pray for. God, give me understanding. You know, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me skill. I think we should be praying for that and the things God's called us to be doing. Practically in the workplace, out in the marketplace, in our own homes, even in fixing things in our homes. You know how many times over the years I've had to pray, Lord, I don't know how to fix this, especially before YouTube came along. But Lord, give me some insights right now. Give me some wisdoms right now. And you know, back in the early days when you're like, you don't even have two pennies to rub together. And I can't remember and recount how many times where somehow I'd figure out how to fix something. And I'd just be thanking God. And Shannon would come up, what are you jumping around for? Oh, I fixed it. The Lord helped me in doing it. And so, again, in all of it, and all this is for the glory of the Lord. And, you know, sometimes when things break, you know, we'll get upset and so forth. But, boy, most of the time that's just opportunity to give glory to God and see how God will come through and bring the means to be able to have something, you know, brought back together or provide something new or make another way, because he always meets us where we're at. In verse 15 down through 22, we read about these two pillars of bronze. And there's great detail given about these. Each one's 18 cubits high. So again, that's 27 feet. These things are huge. So much detail went into them in the appearance of them. And then notice 21, it says, then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. And he set up the pillar on the right and called his name Jashim. And he set up the pillar on the left and called his name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, and the work of the pillars was finished. Jashim, it means he shall establish. Boaz in its strength. And pretty much the thought behind this is that these two pillars held up a massive patio or porch there on the Temple Mount. And it was to show, again, these pillars are holding up this massive structure. And the idea behind that is that we turn to the Lord to establish us and to strengthen us. And when we do that, he's going to hold us up in whatever we're going through and whatever's before us. And the thing that's interesting is that when Israel did trust in the Lord, which God wanted them to do and he wants us to do, when they were dependent upon the Lord, even dire straits, even when armies that way outnumbered them and had chariots and so forth, when they just trusted in the Lord, I mean, the Lord undergird them. The Lord strengthened them to be a pillar as they were built on the foundation of Christ himself. But when they drifted from that and they didn't rely on the strength of the Lord, the opposite happened. And it's interesting, as we already alluded to, some 490 years later, when this temple is dismantled, and again, the Jews are taken into captivity, in Jeremiah 52, it speaks of these exact two pillars being broken down by the Chaldeans and carried away, along with all the next stuff we're going to read about, as it's talked about specifically here, and how it was built to glorify God, and when they walked with the Lord, it did, and then when they turned from the Lord, it was taken away. Again, put the Lord first. Verse 23, it talks about the sea of the cast bronze, and details given to this, it's basically a massive type of pool. Notice there at the end of verse 26, it says it contained 2,000 baths. And where am I? If you read next in verse 27 down through 39, it reads of these 10 carts of bronze that are also full of 40 baths. So again, these things contain water. Massive type of bowl that contains tons, you know, I don't know exactly how many, but they say this thing was huge, full of water, and then these carts kind of line the walkway, and they're full of water as well. And the reason for that is because so much washing was needed for the work of the ministry there at the temple. In a bit here, we're going to read about Solomon offering more sacrifices than they could even count under the glory of God. And as they would bring these sacrifices, nothing was wasted. There was a purpose in all of it. The food was eaten. If it wasn't a complete burnt sacrifice, different parts of the sacrifice were burnt unto the Lord. Some were provisions for the Levites. Others would be provision for the Levites as well as the people that brought that sacrifice. Nothing was wasted. We need to know that. But if you're doing sacrifices to the point where you can't even count the number of them, and this went on all day and all night at that temple, I know there's some folks in our church that hunt and others that are farmers and raise cattle, and if you go butcher an animal, you're going to get some blood, are you not? And so that needed to be washed. That needed to be washed away along with the priest had to go through a purification to come and to participate in bringing sacrifice before the Lord. And that was twofold. It was to remind them that their hearts needed to be right with God. They needed to be washed of sin. But it was also practical. It was practical in handling all this food and so forth. You look at Levitical law, and it's amazing of the insights into the system of microbiology out there and bacteria and disease. And you're like, how do they know these things? Well, God told them. That's how they knew. You know, they'd wash their hands in running water. And you see this through the history of the world. During the Black Plague, there was such a backlash against the Jews in Europe. And the reason why is because it wasn't affecting them. And they why is this not affecting them? And they probably didn't even know, but we know now it's because that spread because people were washing their hands in still water. Well, the Jews weren't doing that. They were washing their hands in running water because the Levitical law instructs to do that. And so, again, you just see God's hand in this. And with the washings we read about here, we get into the new covenant where we are with Christ. And we know we only come to him by us being washed. And then the scripture talks about in our walks with him a practical washing that God wants to do in our lives. That not only, again, is going to help us to flourish spiritually, but when you walk in what God has for you and you get the things not of God washed out of your life, that's going to help you practically as well. I guarantee you put the Lord first and walk in what God has for you, you're going to be healthier, You're going to be more joyful. You're going to, and this isn't a get-quick-rich thing or using God's word as a formula, but God's word is true. As you honor him, he's going to bless you. And the practicality and the wisdom of God's word is going to wash a lot of garbage out of your life that's going to hinder you on every single level in your life. That's just the fact of the matter. I know I've read it in the word. I've experienced in my life firsthand. I see on a continual basis people that are dirty and they're marred by the world, by the sin in their soul and the effects of that up on their body and their mind and their soul. And when they just come to the Lord and say, God, wash me, he washes them. And as they begin to walk in the things of God, you begin to see health and healing come upon them. It doesn't mean that we're not subject to disease and things. It's a fallen world. But when you put the Lord first, it's amazing how, again, there's a cleansing that happens that just brings a blessing and a peace to your life at every single level. Just a few scriptures on this. As we read of these, again, these baths and these things constructed to contain these baths, I just think of 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, super bad news, because outside of Christ, we're all unrighteous. Do not be deceived. And we go, there's a lot of deception in this. A lot of people say, oh, you don't need to be washed. You don't need to be cleansed. Listen, God's not bringing sin and filth and rebellion into glory. We absolutely have to be. He says, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Horrifically bad news. Oh, but praise God for the good news. As such were some of you, notice, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of God. And again, all of that washing, it was practical, but it was also a picture of that which we need. We need to be washed of our sins. And when you call upon Jesus Christ, you're washed, you're positionally right with God, and you can say, that's what I was. I am a new creation in Christ now. And then from there, again, the Lord wants us to practically be washing our hearts and our lives daily. Notice Ephesians 5:2. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Guys, whether you know it tonight, just in our Bible study, we're learning. Hopefully we're getting encouraged, we're getting exhorted, we're getting more equipped. But you're also getting washed just through us going through the word. There's a washing that comes. You ever go through just maybe a rough stretch or just a rough day, or you're in that place where, you know, you've kind of gotten caught up in the flesh and your thoughts aren't what they should be, and you're in a place of going, man, why am I even thinking about this stuff and so forth? I've been in that place many a time, and it's amazing when you come before the Lord and say, God, just meet me where I am. I want to lay this stuff down. And you open up the word of God, how it will wash your heart, how it will encourage you, how it will set things in order. There's just a work of the Holy Spirit of God when we open up the word of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit moved upon holy men to pen the word. We're not just reading some book here written by men. This is God's word to us, and there's a washing that comes from it. And so that's why it's so important that you don't just get washed on Wednesday night and Sundays, but you're washing every day, your heart, your soul, your mind, in the word of God. Again, don't look at God's word. I got to read God's word daily as some chore. It's a blessing. It's how we grow in the Lord. It's how we get our minds renewed. It's how we get refreshed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we read about the Spirit of God, the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. And then Jesus speaks of those believing in him, out of their hearts will flow torrents of living water, rivers of water, when we are walking in the Spirit, which is walking in obedience to the word. And God wants to help us in all of that. So again, these baths are a picture of that cleansing and that washing that we get in Christ, and that daily washing he wants to bring in the word. And again, as it was spiritual and practical for them, it is for us as well. Notice verse 40. I'm like, we're going to go through this fast, and we're half an hour in. It says, Haran made the levers and the shovels and the bowls. So Haran finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And it goes through a recap of all of these things, and so much talked about here in the ministry that went on there at the Temple Mount. A whole tribe, you got to remember, oversaw this, along with, again, teaching in the various cities and so forth. Not all the Levites were there, but many of the Levites were there in Jerusalem, and this was a 24-hour, seven-day-a-week thing. Remember, the Levites, they didn't even take the Sabbath off. They worked on the Sabbath, and in fact, Jesus uses that in bringing a rebuttal to the Pharisees at one point when they're trying to charge him for working on the Sabbath, which he never did. Listen, it's not work when God heals you on the Sabbath. That's God bringing a man into rest and bringing a man into a place of restoration. And so we read of him doing what he'd been commissioned to do. And it's beautiful because we read of him early, how God gave him skill and God gave him wisdom and God gave him understanding. And then God gave him a calling and he heeded that call. And then he went forth and he fulfilled that call. And what a glorious thing, these furnishings that were made for the house of the Lord. Again, an application for us. God's got a call on your life. He's got a call on every one of us to walk with him, to live for him. He has gifts he's given to us. Haran heeded that call, and he walked in that call. And it wasn't just a few years later. These buildings took a long time to build. Let's make sure in our lives, again, we're heeding the call of God on us. We're saying, God, what do you have for me? I want to walk in that. What a tragic thing to live a life and then stand before the Lord and him say, you never did anything I called you to do. Again, we're saved by grace through faith. Praise God. This isn't about us working for our salvation. Jesus Christ has done the work. Amen. But we are saved unto good works. We've all been given gifts. The Lord's told all of us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to honor him in what we have. And guys, that's something that shouldn't be a dark cloud over us. That shouldn't be something that, you know, it is looked at as some law we got to fulfill just to again, be accepted in God's sight. We're accepted through his shed blood. We're in a privileged place to walk in a call God's put upon us, to do the work of an evangelist, to be a people of prayer. Where's your prayer life tonight? Look at Haran had a call to build stuff. We all got a call to the prayer closet. We all got a call to do work with evangelists. We all got a call to be in the Word. He's given us gifts to use. And again, a lot of times they're just simple gifts to walk in a local fellowship and in our home and our communities and so forth, just to use them as a platform to honor God, to bless fellow brothers and sisters, and you know, for them to see the world, to see the functioning of the body of Christ. When he says, by your love for one another, you know my servants, he's not talking to us about just hugging each other in kumbaya moments. It's even working those gifts that we use or we've been given to bless others and see something functioning with joy in it and fruit in it and people being blessed and so forth. When that's seen, it's love lived out being seen and so forth. And so as Haran got that call, what a high call. He walked in it, and God strengthened him to be able to do what God called him to. And you get into the details of this, there was a lot on his plate. And no doubt he had others that helped him in it. That's alluded to in the scripture. But I can just tell you this. Again, you don't want to stand before the Lord and him saying, what did you do with the gifts I gave to you? What did you do with the talents? Well, I just buried them. And he speaks about that individual in Matthew 25 where there's not a joy in him. There's a sorrow. There's a sorrow, and I know there's going to be joy and glory and so forth. What a joy just to get there, right? And we have that assurance through the shed blood of the Lamb. But he also assures us there's going to be a sorrow for those that don't heed the call on their life, that don't put the kingdom of God first. I think it goes down, and I've talked about many times, as those elders have crowns, they put at the Lord's feet in worship. And what a bummer, though, again, there'll be no sorrow, no pain, but to be in glory forever and have no crown to put at his feet, because though one was saved, they made their life all about themselves and their own pursuits and their own panel homes, and the Lord was just on the back burner. And there's a lot of people, again, I can't judge hearts, but I think that's a lot of Christendom today. I saw some, been following some thing back east of it's just horrific, this mega word of faith, name it and claim it church, and the pastors on there, their son just is charged with these just horrific crimes of abusing children in their church. And that stuff just, I think it's near to my heart because I grew up in a church where the worship leader was molesting one of my best friends. And I saw it firsthand. And as a young kid, in junior high and high school, so much of the brunt of that fell on me, even though it had nothing to do with me, because I was the kid whose dad's the pastor that this stuff went on. And it's a bad thing, and I've shared it before in high school, when not one Christian will talk to you. But praise God, he still opens doors, because even though I wasn't fully living for God, I was the chaplain and captain of the wrestling team at Gilroy High School, and God opened a little different way for me. And he's always done that. I marvel at how he does that. But just reading of that where am I even going with this? Seeing that, following that, just grieving my heart. Good grief, I forgot where I was going with that. It really happens up here. Give me a second here. I know where I was going with that. Their whole thing is about a happy life. That's their whole point. Because I went on and saw some of their ministries, and everything's about how to get more money and just to have a happy life. And God wants to give you a paneled home, and God wants to give you more money. And there's no substance there. God wants you to be a soldier. And there might be sacrifices in that. Haran made many sacrifices in going up to that temple and using that skill set and that understanding and that wisdom. He left where he lived to go down there and build the temple, and there was a lot put upon him. But how glorious, this man's name is recorded in the Holy Scripture as one who finished the work that God had placed upon him. And let's make sure that we don't fall into that place of, and listen, there is a joy found in the Lord that you're never going to find in putting the Lord on the back burner and seeking your own kingdom first. Let's keep that straight. But there's so much today about, again, I look at it like this. There's a shelf, and you have all the stuff in your life, and the Lord's kind of on it, and you got all this stuff, and it's all kind of equal, and God's just here to help you get all these things, and there's no sacrifice. There's no putting God first. There's no this idea, I'm a soldier for Jesus and so forth, and it just robs people of the call of God, and I think how horrific to stand before God and him say, what did you do with the talent? So I just buried him. I buried him in the earth. Was a picture of someone using it all for worldly things and temporary things. And guys, this is throughout the scripture. And as I share this tonight, it's not to beat anyone up who maybe, you know what, you're convicted right now, and you leave here kicking rocks, but instead to exhort you and to encourage you. Listen, we only got today and the days before us. Yesterday is gone. Well, what are we going to do today? And what are we going to do with the years in front of us if God gives us those? Notice Colossians 4:17. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And this guy Haran, who I didn't even plan on talking about that much, but the Lord's just pressing on my heart and stirring my heart to do so, he took heed to the ministry that God gave to him, and he fulfilled it. And what a joyous thing. What a rejoicing, you know what, this man no doubt had in walking in what God had called him to walk in. 51, it says, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And so again, Solomon was faithful to build and furnish and finish out the temple, these other buildings. It wasn't just a building, it's all of that went into it as well, so much. And next, in this next chapter, which we'll start into, we'll see him dedicating the house of the Lord. And as I pointed out earlier, this is the season, you know, you talk about I'll just use the term, it's kind of the golden age, they'll say, of Israel, where we can compare it to the millennial reign of Christ. There's peace. There's no turmoil. There's no war going on. Men have their vine. They have their fig tree. The knowledge of the Lord is everywhere. they're flourishing. And you see Solomon, it's just him and Pharaoh's daughter. And he dedicates the temple. We'll see next. These things are built out. And it's like as he's about the business of God, doing the things God's called him to do, he doesn't have a lot of idle time because he's like, we got to get this done under the glory of God. You see him flourishing. And then it seems like after this season, which Lord willing, we'll get into real soon here down the road, what do you see? He begins to drift from God. We already saw he began to stock up horses, which God told him not to do. And then sadly, he moves to starting to stock up wives, 700 specifically. And God said, don't do that. They'll turn your heart astray. And then he begins to build, sadly, temples unto them, to their gods, to the Asherahs, the Baals, high places, and so forth. And then in all the wealth God had given to use for the glory of God, he begins to accumulate for himself these things God had told him not to do. And I really think so much of it came because instead of saying, look, I've done all this that God's called me to do, God, what do you have next for me? He said, I'm going to go do what I want to do now. It's my time to do for me what I want to do. Don't ever come to that place. You never retire as a soldier for Christ. You never retire as a laborer for the Lord. We're here to serve him and to put him first. Notice here, we come here to chapter 8. It says, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers and the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethnium, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and all the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. Now we need to know and remember the ark and the tabernacle were supposed to be together, but they've been separated for quite some time. You go back to the time of Eli that we read about in the beginning of 1 Samuel, this priest that really had lost his way. Remember, his sons abused the women in the temple and they stole, and Eli did nothing about it. Little boy Samuel has to prophesy, you're all going to die. And praise God, a prophet of God doesn't just give the good news, he also gives the bad news. And he gave the bad news, and it came about. But in that time, the Philistines were routing the Israelites, and they said, boy, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant out in the battle, surely we'll win. And it's this idea of God doesn't have our heart, but we want to use this thing of God as a weapon. And we know the Philistines routed them, took the Ark. A curse came out on them. They finally said, we don't want this Ark. Get it out of here. And it got back in Israel. And when it came back, it never got reunited with the tabernacle. When they looked into that ark, remember it says 50,000 men died because they didn't have reverence for God. And they're like, man, no one wants to touch this ark. But wherever it went and landed, whoever's house it was in, they were blessed. But it never got put back into the tabernacle where it belonged. And then finally, when David took Jerusalem, he said, we're going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And we read in Samuel, the first time he tries to move it, he doesn't do it according to the prescribed way in the word. He just has a couple random guys carry the ark on the cart. The ox stumbles. The one man puts his hand out to touch the ark, and he's struck down dead. And the whole party just gets shut down. And it says, David was afraid of the Lord. He said, how are we going to move the ark? Well, a little time goes by, and you know what David does? He reads the Bible. And he reads in the Bible, oh, this is what's wrong. The Levites are only supposed to move that ark. And even the Levites aren't supposed to touch it. There's a reason there's rings on it. There's supposed to be poles in those rings to carry the ark. And the next time he moves the ark in the right way, and God blesses it because they do it according to the prescribed description. And yet the tabernacle's still not there. And this is why we already read about Solomon bringing sacrifices in a high place where the tabernacle was, but the ark wasn't there. And so now he's bringing it all together here in the temple. And praise God, you can see Solomon's wisdom. He learned from his father's mistakes. Listen, it's a wise thing to learn from others' mistakes. so you don't make the same mistakes, and you see him moving it correctly with the Levites. And so it's putting things in order where they should be. Notice verse 5. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that cannot be counted or numbered for multitude. And the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord in its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so the ends of the poles could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord had made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So again, going back to those baths, going back to all that water, again, they're dedicating the temple here, and they sacrifice so many sheep and oxen, they can't even count the number of them. And again, they're being sacrificed, and then they're being offered up on altars. I mean, everyone loves the smell of a good barbecue, right? I mean, this had to smell so, so good. And at the same time, the blood's there, and cleanliness was of highest importance. So this is being washed, and it is all being handled according to the prescribed way that it's supposed to be taken care of. Yet even in all these sacrifices, and I'll tell you, the book of Hebrews is the best book to read about these things and how it translates to the new covenant, because the writer of Hebrews talks about these bulls and goats in Hebrews 10:4, and it says, even though they offered these sacrifices and they were done to praise to God, and also they were acknowledging their sin. I'm a sinner. My sin needs to be put on a sacrifice for me to be right with God and for me to be forgiven. The blood and bulls and goats never took away the sins of these people. They were saved through faith in a man who would come, the Messiah who would come and take away those sins. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Hebrews 10:4, it says, it's not possible that the blood and bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifice of sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. I love this. In the volume of the book, it was written of me to do your will, O God. And the volume of the book, the Old Testament, again, picture after picture of Jesus. And even these sacrifices being offered, you can see in the volume of the book, it's a picture of Christ who would come, the Lamb of God who would do what? Take away the sins of the world, the things these sacrifices couldn't do. But again, they were still offered by faith, and God was pleased with their faith. But these things never took away their sins. Look at a bull can't atone for the sins of a man. A sinless man can only do that. And a sinless man has, his name is Jesus Christ. So you know him tonight, rejoice in him. Also again, the ark, it's placed under the wings of these cherubim that we read about. They're in the most holy place. These beautiful cherubim that have been artistically made there. We know there on the ark is the mercy seat. It's the place where God dwelt there in the Holy of Holies. So we'll read in this, listen, the heaven of heavens can't contain God. And they knew that. But it's where the high priest would go in and offer that yearly sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And again, we've touched on it already, but what's in the ark? It's the two tablets of stone. It's the Ten Commandments given to Moses. We know later on Aaron's rod that budded was in there, a jar of manna. At this point, those aren't there anymore. We don't know why, but they're not there. But what's still there? The law of God. And as glorious as that mercy seat is, and isn't the mercy of God glorious? And you're like, well, yeah, kind of. All you got to do is stare at those Ten Commandments, and that makes you rejoice in the mercy. Because those Ten Commandments weren't just there to give them some structure and some guidance on how to live. They did have that practical side. More than that, though, those Ten Commandments, as they read them, showed every man that they were a sinner and they were damned to hell and under God's wrath, because God's requirement is for all of those to be kept every moment of your life. And all of us have broken those commandments over and over and over again. But praise God for the mercy seat over that law. And praise God for Jesus Christ, who lived the sinless life that was required of us, and we went to the cross. He nailed the requirement of the law upon that cross, became a curse for us, that through him and his sacrifice we have salvation. Look at the volume of the book is written about the Lord. Verse 10, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. You've heard of the Shekinah glory before? That's what this is. And the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, we know from 2 Chronicles 5:13 and down some verses, they weren't just offering sacrifice, but the priests were worshiping the Lord. Notice what it says here. It says, indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard and praising and thanking the Lord. And we lifted up their voice with the trumpeters and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So they're dedicating the temple, they're offering sacrifice, and there's this glorious praise. It's not racket, it's not everyone singing their own thing, it's not disorder. God's a God of order. They're in unison, worshiping God, singing, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. They're glorifying God, and what happens? As they glorify God, the glory of God fills the temple. And guys, there's something here for us, because you see in the New Testament, when believers come together and they really worship God, when they really glorify God, not when they're seeking an experience and it's about them and them having a feeling or whatever, but no matter how I feel, no matter where I am on a level of 1 to 10, I put that to the side and I come and give glory to God. And I lift my voice to God. And even in glorying God, I'm preaching to myself, you know what? Rejoice because of who God is. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit of God absolutely moves. The Holy Spirit of God moves. And as the Holy Spirit of God was filling that temple, you want a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit of God? Get on your face and really worship God. Really give God the glory. Give God the praise. You see it in Acts 2 and Acts 4. They're assembled in one accord, giving praise to God. They're filled with the Spirit of God. They go out and they preach to God's word with boldness. You see it in places like Acts 16, Paul and Silas. They're in stocks at midnight thinking they're about to die, and they're worshiping God and singing hymns, and the place shakes. The shackle falls off their hands. Then greater than that, all the prisoners listening to them stay in the place because they know if they lead that guard that's been watching them is going to have his life taken. And Paul says to him, it's okay, we're all here. And it's where he says, the Philippian jailer, remember, what must I do to be saved? Guys, those are works and moves of the Spirit of God coming out of worship to God Almighty. And see, through the sacrifice of the Lord, we can go before him and worship him. And I just take this to encourage you in your own life to be a worshiper of him. But this is something for us as a church. Listen, we gather together Wednesdays and Sundays, and I know there's small groups and things as well. But when we come and gather here, I can't encourage you enough to come to say, I want to go into that sanctuary, that patio, or that picnic table, and I want to worship God. Whether I feel like it or not, it shouldn't be, well, do I feel like singing today? Nah. We try to pick songs that are about God. Songs that are truth, songs that are doctrinally sound. We avoid songs written by heretics so we can worship in spirit and truth. But it's imperative that we recognize that time is meant for that, not for me to be thinking about what's going on and so forth and to settle down my mind finally so I can receive a message or to be caught outside. I don't know, sometimes conversations happen and maybe there's an urgent need, but some fall into the pattern of worship time, so chit-chat time. Guys, there's plenty of time to chit-chat. Do you know that? And that's a biblical thing too. Fellowship's good. But as we come together here and sing 4 or 5 songs, oh, let me tell you, when we strive to say, doesn't matter what I feel, doesn't matter what's going on, I have a high call to worship God and put my eyes on you and give you glory. The Lord moves mightily in that, and he honors that. And as a church, you know, that's something we all need to take on as individuals, to take a responsibility in that, to say, I want to get here when worship starts, and I want to be, and we've grown so much in this. I remember there's a time like worship would end and half the congregation would come in. And I think there are other reasons for that at the time. And I don't see that at all, but it's an encouragement for yourself. It's an encouragement for myself, because I'll come over here with a million and one things on my mind, including, okay, is that light on? Is that light on? Is the AC on? You know what's going on? Sometimes there's practical things that need to be tended to. But in all that, I want to say, I want to come worship God. The best thing to prepare my heart to come up here and preach is for me to join in worshiping the Lord, giving God praise. Not even thinking about my message and breaking down, what is this, like 135 verses tonight, which we're not even getting, well, 60, 70% maybe we got through. But worship the Lord. Boy, God does a great work in that. It brings great encouragement. We see the Lord appearing in the cloud. We've seen this in times past, in Exodus and Numbers. He's appearing in this temple in a cloud. And again, where's the temple today? Guys, look around. You're looking at it. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, you want to get filled afresh with the Spirit of God, get on your face and worship God. You're like, I don't know how to. Start by just giving him thanks for all he's blessed you with. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for the work of the cross. Boy, keep that in front of you. God saving us sinners. And then Solomon in verse 12 spoke, the Lord had said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, the place for you to dwell in forever. And that dark cloud refers to Sinai. Again, another appearance of the Lord in a dark cloud, when really it was to show these Israelites to have reverence to God. This isn't Baal who you're worshiping. This is God Almighty who created everything. And you got to approach him in the right way. You know, they had mediators of sacrifices and men like Moses. Praise God, we have a mediator named Jesus Christ, and we can approach the Lord in our greatest time of need. Even in the greatest time of need, when I'm covered with filth to the head, to the top of my head, saying, Lord, I need you. I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. You come to him, and he'll meet you where you're at, and he'll minister to you. And side note here, we'll get a little more into this. I've surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. And again, he's talking about, it's a foreshadowing of the Lord indwelling his people. But it's also a truth practically that God chose Jerusalem. And it's talked about more in this chapter, and we'll get into it, Lord willing, next week. He chose Jerusalem out of all places to be his dwelling place. You know, Jerusalem's the only place in the Bible called a holy place. That's why when you go to Israel and you're like, oh, the Holy Land, that's not a catchphrase to get more tourists in Israel, though they love tourists in Israel. It's a truth. That's a holy land. It's where the Lord, over the whole face of this earth, chose to have this temple built. It's where Jesus Christ is coming back to. It's where he's going to rule and reign from for 1,000 years. By the way, the whole tribulation revolves around Jerusalem, because it centers around the nation of Israel. These people say, well, God's done with Israel. Then why is the tribulation not happening in New York or somewhere, bro? You're ignorant. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and what's coming down? A new Paris? No. A new Timbuktu? No. The new Atascadero? God forbid, no. The new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. Psalm 132, 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, and has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Amazing. And you know what's awesome tonight? Is in Christ Jesus, or in your Christ tonight, can you say amen to that? You're a citizen of the New Jerusalem. You're enrolled. You got a mansion under construction right now, in fact. The Lord said that. He's going away to prepare a mansion for you, that where he is, we will be, and one day he will come back for us. So we'll stop there at verse 13. I think we did all right. even my ramblings and when I got lost for about 25 seconds, it seemed like 12 minutes to me up here. But the Lord's good, and I think he even sidetracked me for a good reason in that. So Heavenly Father, we bless you tonight. We praise you. I just thank you, God, that Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. And I just thank you, God, that Lord, you're written about in the volume of this book. And Lord, I thank you, God, for God not just leaving us in our sin, but making that way of salvation. And Lord, even before you came, God, painting all these pictures and using a nation to come forth from so that when you came, Lord, we could know that we could know that you're the one who was promised. And we thank you tonight for that, Lord. We thank you for your person. We thank you that you've washed us, Lord, that we can say, well, such was I, but now I'm a new creation in Christ. And I'm a new creation in Christ, now learning to walk as a new creation of Christ. And we just thank you, Lord, for that washing positionally and that practical washing, God, that you give to us, Lord. Listen, if you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord, today's the day of salvation. And there is bad news. We're damned in our sin. It's the worst news ever. But boy, the best news ever is that Christ Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you call on him, you come to him with a sincere heart, he'll meet you where you are. He'll wash you of your sins. Don't matter how stacked, how high they're stacked, he'll wash you of them. He'll cleanse you. He loves saving souls. Heaven rejoices when even one sinner repents and puts faith in the Lord. If that's you tonight, call on him. If you know him tonight, rejoice in him. And, oh, Lord, help us to abound in giving you glory and praise just individually and as a fellowship. Thank you for all these folks here tonight. Bless every one of them, and we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.